I want to jump into this morning. Father, we pray your blessing upon us as we serve you. God, thank you for our local assembly, and we ask your guidance and direction in all that we do. Lord, help us to be good students of the word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, really wasn't my intention to go as far down this road as I'm going, but I guess I finally decided that having started, and I'm not going to, you know, I had broached three questions to you. Excuse me, your computer's talking to me. One is, what is, and we still really, I think we probably need to resolve that. I've been talking with the guys, but what is an amount, you know, by which we can exceed a budget category? Adam, how much money are you comfortable with us spending without bringing it to you? And Lord willing, next week we're going to start to talk about the relationship between the congregation and God's officers in that congregation. We'll start on that. And then I raised a question on funding missions and what was the right way, I think really is the way that I want to frame that question. What is the right way to do that? And then the third question was pertaining to the school, and I don't really even want to tackle that question in adult Sunday school class. You know, some of that is just going to kind of develop as it develops, and we'll deal with questions congregationally as they arise. But so I just wanted, excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So I wanted to go a little bit further down the road of talking about the right and biblical way to fund missions. Last week, I hope that I successfully made the case that, you know, local churches have a responsibility that extends beyond the walls of the congregation. We are not faithful to what we have been assigned to do if we think only about 3343 Pedersen Drive and what goes on here, that we have obligations outside of that. So the question still then is, you know, part of, so how do we fund that? How do we view that? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1-5, I just want to read these to start. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So I just want to start there. And we'll come back to 2 Corinthians. So I'm just trying to think through this, and you can help me. I realize I kind of sit in my office and put these things together, and a lot of times I don't, you know, connect the way that you would connect them. So we have a great commission. We have mutual obligations and responsibilities to be involved in the expansion of the gospel geographically. I think that comes to every ministry, and we kind of talked about that. How shall we fund it? So, right, broadly, it just seemed to me that logically we can do it this way. We can put it into the regular church budget so that we can just designate a dollar amount, and that is the missionary budget. If we pursued that path, right, there are clearly some advantages to doing that. One of them is that the funding of missions is simple, is it not? I mean, and I'm not trying to anyway. So I'm just making an illustration. We had the pews and the carpets and everything cleaned and last week, and the guy, I went outside, and the guy that owned the company was out there, and he was looking at the building, and he said, "That's a big building. How much does it cost to heat this place?" So we were talking about utilities. Right? The utilities are, I mean, I'm not saying they're cheap. I'm just saying it's simple, right? We put a dollar amount in. We pay the bill every month. It's in the budget. We don't. That's the extent of it. And if we did missions like that, that's where we would be. It would just be in the budget. It is simple. No muss, no fuss. And then every year we decide if we're going to raise it or how we would want to handle that. Another one of the advantages is, it seems to me, and actually this is something I didn't think of, but when I was getting some advice from outside of the church, somebody said that, you know, one of the advantages to doing this way is that it treats missions as if it is a regular, normal, not unusual church expense. It falls into the world of, you know, these are the things that the church does. Another advantage is that everybody who participates in the ministry financially then has participation in missions outreach, as opposed to only folks that give designated to missions. And you know, again, the disclaimer, I don't know who that would or would not be. I know about me, and, you know, apart from that, I don't have a lot of knowledge to that. The disadvantages are that we might be less interested in missions because of the fact that it is so simple and we don't have to really give a lot of specialized thought to it. And there is also this, and I'm trying to frame it here politically, the possibility that missions will have a more limited role because it's an additional expense from a limited fund. And I would propose this to you, speaking now as a pastor, that one of the challenges that every pastor is going to have to contend with if he wants to go down this road is just that. Right? I'm gonna talk to you about this morning again, okay, about some of the financial obligations we have before the Lord. And there is always a limited pool of resources. So let's just take general fund as it is today. And of course, we are in a very blessed position in that, you know, we have surpluses pretty much regularly. So we have our pool, right? And out of that, we're paying me, we're paying utilities, we're, you know, running whatever it is that goes to that. And now we're going to add into that, from that pool of money, we're going to start funding all of our missionary outreach. So you have a big expense category that you're now adding to what is potentially a very limited pool of money. What is always a limited pool of money. Everybody operates with a limited fund, so that's one of the things that you have to contend with. Okay, there's a way to do it, and I don't know that I would personally. I don't know that I feel totally strongly that it must be one or cannot be the other. If we, you know, if the church funds missions that way, have any of you been? I know that because Doug and I have talked about this conceptual link. Excuse me. How many of you have been in churches that fund missions out of the regular budget? Some churches have just, some churches have just, whatever the offering is, they may take a tenth or whatever it is. They just go, you know, this, so, you know, the offering today was $1,000, $100 goes to missions. The church tithes to missions. That's one way to handle that. So it's not really separately raised. It's dealt with internally separately, but it's not raised separately. Probably more common in churches like ours is to supplement the church budget, to raise missions money additionally or externally to the church budget. And in our circles, probably the most common form of doing this is what is known as giving through the Faith Promise Missions Program, or the Faith Promise Missions idea. The Faith Promise was developed by A.B. Simpson. A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and the CMA is in existence today. A.B. Simpson died early 20th century. You can get from the name the Christian and Missionary Alliance that they were very much concerned with missions. That was a good thing. There are a lot of things about the Christian Missionary Alliance that we would have been uncomfortable with. They were always, from their outset, they were always way more comfortable with tongues than we would have been. You know, we would divide with Pentecostals over the very existence of speaking in tongues today. The Christian Missionary Alliance ended up dividing, separating from Pentecostalism, but only from those Pentecostals who insisted that tongues were the evidence of salvation. Otherwise, they were comfortable with tongues. So, you know, but it's, you know, I mean, there are some good CMA churches. It is based upon, the faith promise concept is based upon what is going on in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which is why I began by reading 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the underlying principle is that people will make a financial commitment to missions by faith and then trust the Lord to meet that need. In other words, it's you know, the mentality is that you pray and you seek the Lord's face and the Lord's will about how much you should give. You begin to give that amount, whether or not you feel like you can afford that amount, and you trust the Lord to supply your need through that. And it, again, the idea is that this is based in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. The advantages are, okay, that it keeps missions in a prominent position in people's minds. Churches that are most successful in raising the money this way are, generally speaking, churches that do this annually. And you may have been in churches that have had annual missions conferences and annual faith promise commitments. We technically at Westwood Heights use a faith promise kind of idea, but it has probably been 8 or 10 years since I've seriously solicited any kind of a faith promise commitment. But technically, if this is what we would say that we use. The advantage is, you know, for better or worse, it provides an additional source of funds, right? I mean, anybody that would present to you a faith promise mission program is going to present the faith promise missions program from the position of this is over and above the tithe. That you tithe to your local church, and then this is additional money. The disadvantages. To me, this is part of where I have come to begin asking the questions about what is the right way to fund it. I'm not opposed to funding missions on an offering kind of basis. I am terribly opposed to funding it on the basis that 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are about missions. They are clearly not. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are clearly not about funding people like Paul to go around the world and preach the gospel. The whole context is the offering that was being taken by Paul from Gentile churches to take back to Jerusalem. And as Paul had gone through that part of the world, and you can find the genesis of it, you can find the genesis of it in the book of Acts, and you know, you can find, we have the prediction of the famine, and we have the Jewish church reaction to the famine, and Paul going out, you know, not just to raise that money, and you know, and when we get in Romans chapter 15. Paul is talking about, he says, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to come to Rome, and I'm hoping that you're going to help me go to Spain, but first I got to go to Jerusalem because I got some money that I've gathered that has to go to Jerusalem, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 then is Paul's instruction to all of us, because it's in the Bible, but it's Paul's instruction specifically to the Corinthians, that they need to get on the ball and they need to raise this money that they had promised. And look, you know, you guys, I mean, the whole, and we'll talk about this again this morning, because the whole framework, folks, of every interaction that Paul has with Corinth is that this is a prosperous church. And I would argue prosperous in every way that you can imagine prosperity. It was evidently a church of some numerical size, and it's got a church with some money. And, you know, Paul is saying, look, I mean, these poor people in Macedonia, they're destitute, and they rose to the task. And you guys have got all kinds of cash, and you're still sitting on it, and you need to get on the ball, and you need to get this done. And that is the framework. So for me, the discomfort is not, and I'm getting ready to work into that. For me, the discomfort is not saying to you, I know I ask you to tithe because the Bible teaches you to tithe, and I'm going to ask you to give more, and I realize that's an undue burden, and I don't want to do that, because that is not my perspective at all. My perspective is this. I cannot, with a clear conscience, say to you, here is a pattern that God has for you to give to missions, when I cannot, in my mind, become comfortable that it is, in fact, about missions. I mean, if 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 was about paying Paul's salary while he went to Spain, I would say to you, here is the pattern for funding missions, folks, and we'll have to step up to the plate. But that is just not what is going on in the passage. So it is a passage that is clearly articulating principles about giving, but it is not articulating principles about missions giving. And I just think that it's, okay, I think that I would have to answer to the Lord, and I've already got enough to answer for without something of which I am so, in my mind, glaringly convinced. And I think that it's an injustice to you to present the Bible as teaching something in a context and a framework that it doesn't teach. All right. So whatever model a church would choose, whether they would in some way fund missions supplemental to people's tithes or from people's tithes, if I can put it that way, and that's probably not adequate all by itself, but I'm just for sake of argument. The Bible, there are biblical principles for finances that are fixed and cannot be altered. All right, so I just want to kind of transition then from that to this. Number one, okay, it is God's will that he funds his work through the giving of his people. It is God's will that he funds his work through the giving of his people. Speak unto the children of Israel, Exodus 25:2, that they bring me an offering. Right? So the word of God came to Moses, the mediator, who took the word of God to the people of God and gave them an instruction. We're going to build a tabernacle, take an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. Now, offerings, of course, are as old as Cain and Abel. Okay, we would imagine that Adam and Eve made offerings, but we know that Cain and Abel did. People brought something to God. All right, so I just want to make sure that we're very clear about this, folks, because this is one of those things we don't really talk a lot about, we probably don't really think a lot about, but here's an opportunity for me to be on the record as having said it, right? God has never raised money by selling products. God has never raised money by selling products. All right? So do I have your full and undivided attention here, right? Because so it is a common, and I'm not going to fight against that. It is a common way for schools to raise money by selling products. But if we're going to argue that Omaha Baptist Academy is a ministry of the church, we are never going to try and raise money for it by selling products. For the simple reason, we would never sell candy bars to pay me. We're having a fundraiser. Pastor needs a raise. And we're going to sell candy bars. The problem is not really selling candy bars, folks. Okay, when we move outside of the local church function, right, that's a whole different thing. I mean, but it is not the pattern that God has had for his people. We don't sell products. That is not the mechanism for raising money. We don't have garage sales. We don't do those kinds of fundraisers. We don't put on shows. All right, and I realize, you know, with reference to this particular ministry, for some obvious reasons, I don't have the best spirit about it. But if it was the most conservative, independent Baptist church in the city of Omaha, and they were raising missions money for a missions trip by hosting a barn dance, I would still be pulling what little hair I have left out. Nor by having casino nights. These are never mechanisms. And in fact, folks, Jesus took a very dim view of the way the Jews had turned worship into this commercial transaction of buying and selling products, what apparently was for gain. Right? It wasn't just the mechanism of not bringing your lamb from the northern part of the country to Jerusalem, because that was strictly allowed in the book of Deuteronomy. It was the commercial transaction of profiting in so doing. So this is not the way that God has ever raised money. So the money that Westwood Heights is going to operate with is the money that it gathers from its membership or from those who give. And we do. We get periodic offerings. We get regular offerings from people who have some casual connection. And I don't mean that in any sinister, evil way. But I mean, they're not members of Westwood Heights. They don't attend here, but they have a history here. And we get offerings from people. And yes, we cash those checks, although I would argue that tithing really belongs to, and I don't know that we get tithe, but tithing really belongs to the local assembly, the assembly where you're attending. And I just think that's the biblical model there. Okay. Secondly, so principle number one is God's mechanism for raising money for his work is through the offerings of his people. This is part of the relationship that we have with each other and with the Lord is a financial, a mutual financial relationship. Clearly, with reference to pastors, that relationship is fully endorsed and supported by the Bible. Secondly, God has established what that minimum will be. Okay? And he has done this by example, by commandment, by precept. I mean, every imaginable way that you can think of, we find this. And that is the tithe, which of course means tenth. The very first tithe that we find in the Bible is way before the law of Moses. And I just mentioned that because for many people, when you throw out the word tithe, they throw out the word law. And for them, that has ended the conversation. But I would just point out to you that the tithe preceded the law of Moses by many, many years. And that very fact, right there, Genesis 14, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, to this quasi-mystery man Melchizedek, who makes his appearance in Genesis 14, vanishes, resurfaces in the Psalms, just as a reference, vanishes, and comes back to us in the book of Hebrews. Right, here's the principle. Whoever wrote Hebrews said, now consider how great this man was. Which man? Melchizedek. That Abraham paid him a tithe. Think how great Melchizedek must have been that Abraham paid him a tithe. There is the bookend, folks, that this is what God has established as a minimum worship offering. The tithe is incorporated into the law of Moses, and the clearest place for that is Leviticus 27:30, where the Lord says the tithe is the Lord's. I would argue and have been arguing for years that the tithe is validated by Jesus. Look, if you would, at Matthew chapter 23, right? And just the theological point that we don't want to miss. Of course, if Jesus said something, I would hope that we would all submit to the authority of that. But Jesus is the end of the law. Jesus is the end of the law. Theologically, Jesus then, he is that transition piece. The law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, right? He is the marker, the declaration that we are going to move out of law into what Paul calls the reign of grace, Romans chapter 5. Matthew 23, verse number 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Are there things more important than paying your tithe? Jesus said so, so who am I to disagree? These ought ye to have done. Right? So you should have been concerned with judgment, mercy, faith. But you should not leave the other undone. I don't know what else could be a clearer validation of the principle than for Jesus to put it in that perspective, right, folks? And one of the things that we always want to do is we want to let the Word of God say exactly what it says and mean exactly what it means. So are there more important things than the meticulous tithing down to the grain of sand? Yes. Does that mean since it's not as important, I don't have to do it? No. Right, every Christian, folks, is called to be a complete package, not the incomplete package. I will major on judgment and mercy and leave my wallet at home. We don't get to go there. All right. There are two arguments made against imposing the tithe, okay? And so again, I want to kind of go back to what I had said about 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and talking to you about that being a missions passage. I try always, when I am teaching a position on the church, I try always to do that in light of the fact that I'm going to have to explain myself. Right? Because part of the judgment that I'm going to experience is going to be a judgment that involves some sort of conversation about why did you tell them they had to do that? Or why didn't you tell them that they had to do that? Or why did you let them get away with that? So, all right, so I have to be very careful that I am just a sinful human being who is probably more aware than most people, right, about what goes on in the entirety, again, not the specifics, but the entirety of the church finances. So I realize that there's a potential bias there to always try to bend something to bolster the offerings. Nevertheless, right? So there are two arguments made against imposing the tithe upon New Testament people. And just so we're all on the same page on this, all right? I'm going to teach you, have been doing it for years, have only grown more comfortable and confident in saying to you that this is a New Testament expectation. That, all right? Number one, the tithe was a tax on the Jewish government. Now, this is something that is taught by some really prominent, very conservative, well-respected Bible teachers and pastors today. That the Old Testament tithe was a tax. And one of the reasons you're not under any obligation to pay the tithe is because you're not a Jew and you're not being taxed under the Jewish system. The second argument is that we are no longer under the law. That is a true argument. But folks, you have got to understand that that simple statement is totally meaningless all by itself. I don't mean meaningless all by itself, but right, I mean, if we're having a conversation that goes about faithfulness to your spouse, and I go, look, you need to be faithful to your spouse, and you said to me, well, we're not under the law. Am I supposed to go, oh, well, you're right, we're not under the law, so all is well? We wouldn't think of that. I mean, we wouldn't sweep that under the rug with the simple declaration that we're not under the law. And this one won't go away as easily either. That would be my position. All right? So, So I just want to give my understanding of those two arguments. Number one, tithing is a tax. All right? So, tithing is not a tax. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. I personally think that is one of the most ludicrous things that could ever be taught. And I realize that I'm weighing in against some big boys, and so it's a David and Goliath kind of fight. But folks, the tithe is not a tax. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 24 through 26, God is teaching the whole nation to bring their tithes to the Levites. Then he says to the Levites, then you tithe. Well, if the tithe is a tax to support the government, and the government is the tribe of Levi, why are we taxing the government? Now, I realize that I'm posing a logical question there, but I'm just asking, right? I mean, the United States government is collecting taxes from me, and the state of Nebraska is collecting taxes from me. The federal government does not collect taxes from the state government. It doesn't say, right? Because we're going to fund the government with tax dollars, so everybody. It's not a tax, folks. The tithe was not a tax. And in fact, folks, at the institution of the tithe, Israel really didn't have a formal government as such. What was the government? God was their king. Moses was God's mouthpiece. The only thing that there is, I think, do I have it up here? Yes. All right. I think to argue that the tithe is a tax is really an insult to the priestly work that the Levites were doing. This was a tribe of religious servants, not a tribe of civil servants. And I don't mean any denigration against civil servants. But they are not the same. And God wasn't levying, right? It wasn't like God was levying this tax assessment against the nation to make the government go. Because that's a tremendous amount of money for not a lot of government. And I realize governments can be very wasteful. But I would just point out to you that in Deuteronomy 19:17, there are judges. So there is some lower level of government function, but they are not priests and Levites. Deuteronomy 19:17. These are people making a judgment. So I'm not only that, folks, we can go here. Turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If the tithe is a tax imposed by God to make the government of Israel function, then I just struggle with how I'm supposed to be reading 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the chapter where the Jews go to Samuel, we appreciate your work, but we want a king. And what they're really arguing is we won't be like everybody else. So verse number 11. Well, let's read verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of chariot. Now it sounds like we're starting to have a real government, doesn't it? Verse number 13, he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants, and he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. Does God say, now when you get a king, right? I've already imposed a tenth. And when you get a king, no sweat. The tenth that I've imposed will go to him. That is not the way God views it. God views it as, I'm getting my tenth, and when you want a king, he's going to take his tenth. Because he's, in other words, folks, Samuel doesn't anticipate that the tithe money that is going to the Levites is going to fund the king and his projects. And what deplorable things does he want? Standing army, cooks. I just don't know how in the world it can legitimately be called a tax to fund the government, and therefore it's gone away. And the argument just simply is, now you're Gentiles, you pay your tax to the U.S. government, that's mandatory. God compels nothing from you. Right? This is the argument. There is no compulsory giving to the Lord ever in the Bible. Because the tithe wasn't an offering, it was a tax. And so little old Ken Largent Ferber calls baloney. Baloney. That denigrates the worship nature of the nation of Israel. Secondly, I know that tithing was under the law. I also know that tithing was before the law. I know that Jesus put his stamp of approval on it, at least tacitly, in Matthew 23. And I also know that 1 Corinthians 9, 13, and 14 doesn't leave us much alternative as to how to fund a New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 13. And I just want to deal with this quickly because 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And the words even so mean, folk, they just mean just like this. Right, there was a pattern for the way it was handled in the Old Testament, and there's a pattern for the way that it is handled in the New Testament. Principle number three. Principle number one, God funds his work through the offerings of his people. Number two, he has established a minimum. Number three, the tithe is the minimum, but you are expected to go way beyond that. The tithe is just the minimum. The tithe is never the end game, folks. Never. We're not allowed to develop the mentality that my giving will go up because my income goes up over the course of years. That covers it. The tithe is, can I put that? The tithe is the minimum wage. The tithe is the minimum wage. Now we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, this is not a passage that is talking about funding missionary outreach. It is not even a passage that is talking about funding your local assembly. So we're not talking here about how we're going to send the Paul and Barnabases of the world out into the world to preach the gospel. And we're not talking about how we're going to fund the local pastors in Corinth. We're talking about something completely differently. But notice the way that it is presented. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. All right, now let's just kind of pause there, right? Because is this an out for me? Has Paul written that to give me an out? Right, it's laid at your feet as you purpose in your heart. And God wants you to do it cheerfully. So, well, if I'm not going to do it cheerfully, I'm not going to do it, and that's good enough. Is that good enough? Is that the out? And I don't think so. I don't think that's where why Paul is saying that, and that's where he's leaving us there. Right? In other words, folks, why would we have a bad attitude about this? Why would somebody believe what God says and begrudge the gift? That's the question. That's the issue. Right? Paul doesn't start with, now look, God doesn't want it. I mean, if you're just going to have a real bad attitude about giving it, just keep your stinking money. Well, but know this. Know this, folks. The harvest is coming, and the harvest is proportional to the sowing. So why would you have a bad attitude about it? This is what the Lord said. This is how the Lord thinks about it. But he's not done even there. Verse number 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Well, do I believe that? Do I believe that God is able to make all grace abound towards me? And by the way, what grace are we talking about there? Well, Paul's already identified that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's talking about the grace of giving. All right, so God loves the cheerful giver. The question isn't, is that my out? The question is, why wouldn't I be ecstatic about this? Why wouldn't I be ecstatic about the opportunity to really get a great return on my investment? When I know that God is able to make all grace abound towards me. That's someday. That's not now. No, verse number six is someday, possibly. Verse number eight is today. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things. That you have all sufficiency in all things. May abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. I mean, here's the principle, folks. I just want to make sure that I didn't miss anything, so I didn't think so. Verse number 10. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, right? Where does the guy get what he's going to give in generosity in verse number 6? From the Lord to begin with. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. So, Paul says, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. But he elaborates there a variety of reasons why everybody ought to be excited at the opportunity to give. That God is able to make all grace abound. That God will make us sufficient in all things. That God will meet all needs. And we're going to deal with this. We're going to deal with this particular passage and this particular subject. I'm going to deal with it on a Sunday morning, folks. But look, Paul is very, very clear there and very pointed. That God gives to us money for two reasons. One of them is to provide for us materially. God provides bread for the sower. But if we take all of that money and we don't do the other thing with it, if we don't use it spiritually, that's a bad thing. That's a bad thing. It's not a good thing. So however we, to wind this down, however we would choose as a church to fund it, and I'm not really lobbying for a change in the way we do it. I just want to be on record as saying, my understanding of the scriptures is God is going to fund whatever he does through our giving. And the baseline for that is the tithe. And once we get to that place, we still haven't really achieved where we ought to be thinking about our giving. And you'll notice, folks, that in that framework, okay, I'm not lobbying for larger offerings for Westwood Heights because the context will not allow that. Paul is not trying to generate money for the church at Corinth. He is trying to get a wealthy church to give out of their abundance to help others elsewhere. So it's not about multiplying the bank accounts here. It is about using that money in a way that is most honoring to God and most helpful to genuine saints. All right, I'm going to stop there. Questions, comments, critiques?